done missions in the past and also evangelism, and he's known quite well amongst the Baptist churches for being an evangelist. I've done some stuff in the past with him at a big youth camp called Teen Street down in Gatton, where he would talk to all the leaders, making sure all the leaders understood the gospel before we talked to all the young kids. Now, Graeme Circum came up last year, and he went to Lake Nash, I believe, with Hazel and a few others from here as well, and he's been asked back again to Appenara. I hope I pronounced that right, which is, I believe, is south of the Barclay homestead. Appenara paid for his flights, and he got in contact with us, and we've got a fund for regional mission or regional impact. And so as a church, we have it was sort of a last-minute agreement, but we've organised his Pajero and the fuel to go in that, to get in there. So that's one way that we've fulfilled that role of having a regional impact. But I heard at convention that his wife came down with COVID, so we'll pray for him so that that might clear up and he can actually get on the plane and go down to Appenara. And finally, I need to ask your forgiveness. I was preparing these sermons so far in advance so that I could go away, and I overlooked Palm Sunday. So we're back on the Lord's Prayer, so I do ask your forgiveness. So let me pray, and we'll dive right in. So, Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We pray that you would help us in our obedience to your revealed will, and that we would delight to submit and worship you, just as the angels and perfected saints in heaven do. Amen. Well, one of the questions that has been debated through the ages is whether God accomplishes his will regardless of whether we pray or not. When we pray, does our will override God's will? If we don't pray, does God's will fail? Now, it's likely that none of us can comprehend how prayer functions in the infinite and sovereign mind of God, but what seems like an endless mystery to us is no dilemma to God at all. But that doesn't mean that Christians and theologians haven't tried to reconcile the problem. One position emphasizes God's sovereignty. And on the extreme end of that application is that God will accomplish his purposes whether or not we pray at all. On the other side of that is to say that God can do nothing unless we pray. I've heard this statement once or twice before, that our prayers give God permission to act, and unless we pray, he's unable to act. I personally reject that notion. James Montgomery Boyce relates the following humorous story in his book on the Lord's Prayer to illustrate how this truth has baffled even the greatest spiritual leaders. At one point in the course of this, he talks about the First Great Awakening and some of the leaders that were involved in the Great Awakening. At one point in the course of their very influential ministries, George Whitfield, the Calvinist evangelist, he emphasized the sovereignty of God, and John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, an emphasis on the human responsibility, were preaching together in the daytime and rooming together in the same boarding house each night. One evening, after a particularly strenuous day, the two of them returned to the boarding house exhausted and prepared for bed. When they were ready, each knelt beside the bed to pray. Whitfield, the Calvinist, prayed like this: "Lord, we thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen." He rose from his knees and got into bed. Wesley, who had hardly gotten past the invocation of his prayer in this length of time, looked up from his side of the bed and said, "Mr. Whitfield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?" Then he put his head down and went on praying, Whitfield staying in bed, and went to sleep. About 2 hours later, Whitfield woke up, and there was Wesley still on his knees beside the bed. So Whitfield got up and went around the bed where Wesley was kneeling. When he got there, he found Wesley asleep. He shook him by the shoulder and said to him, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?" And that was a bit of a theological joke in there as well, that I found humorous. But it certainly relays the point that even the greatest leaders in Christendom couldn't fathom or struggle to fathom the purpose of prayer and what makes divine prayer effective. Now, my conviction is that the Bible does in fact describe God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of this earth. Yet within the bounds of God's sovereignty, he commands us to exercise our responsible wills in certain areas, including being persistent in genuine prayer. Now, there's two sides to this. One is that if God did not act in response to prayer, Jesus' teaching about prayer would seem rather meaningless, and all commands to pray, I think, would be somewhat pointless. The second, we must always remember what the point of prayer is. And I like what J.I. Packer says here about the petition to pray or our need to pray. Here, more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, and J.I. Packer says that's practicing magic, but to bring my will into line with God's, which is what it means to practice true religion. Now, our job is not to solve the dilemma of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but to believe and act on what God commands us about prayer, and that is, we are told to pray. We are to pray that God's will would be accomplished, and this is to be the pattern for all our prayers. When we pray, we're to pray in accord to God's will, and for His will to become our will, and for that same will to prevail over the earth as it does in heaven. Well, there's some helpful context to address to understand why we pray like this, and this morning we're obviously focusing on that petition of, let your will be done. But why would we pray that? Why? Well, because there are other wills that have set themselves up in opposition to God's will. Only God's way is perfect. All other ways we know are imperfect, and so don't resolve, but rather contribute to the world's problems. Now, Isaiah 14 is an interesting passage to understand why there are other wills. That attributes the heart, our hearts, and our wayward wills to the downfall in Eden, but also to our pride as well. It's initially written to expose, or Isaiah 14 is initially written to expose the prideful arrogance of the Assyrians. But a number of interpreters can't help but see a reflection to the work and downfall of Satan in this passage. And in fact, the King James and the New King James, if you have one there, translates the word that's in the ESV, Daystar, to Lucifer. And at the very least, we can say the pride, the hubris of Assyria is common. Pride is common not only to those great nations of the past, but also to you and I as well. And that follows the same work of the evil one. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above all the stars of God, I will set my throne. Not God, this isn't God saying this, this is the Assyrians. This is what we could say as well. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so five times in that passage you see it, those words, I will ascend to the place of God. I will set up my throne. So certainly talking about our hearts, but it's not hard to see the parallel and the work of the evil one in that as well. And how the patterns of Satan become our patterns as well, where we say, I will do this. We'll forget about the Lord's will. We're concerned about our self-will. James Montgomery Boyce writes, the point of the passage is that this event marked the entrance into the universe of a second will, one in opposition to God's will, and that this beginning was the origin of sin. Now, the final stanza of that Isaiah 14 passage is that prideful statement uttered by us. And certainly we can see how they would pertain to the past actions of the evil one, or Satan as well. The statement is, I will make myself like the Most High. How does God respond when we say that, when the evil one says that? In verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Other wills that oppose God will never prevail. Now the question to ask is, how did God respond when he was faced with the emergence of this second will on the earth, which was obviously first displayed in the defiance of the evil one, Satan? Well, the good Lord could have struck down Satan there immediately. However, instead of immediately condemning Satan to destruction, God momentarily withheld his destructive judgment, and in the language of Romans 1, gave Satan and all of us over to our rebellion. Why would he do that? Well, so that the wisdom and the actions of the evil one and all rebels like you and I would be frustrated and proven to be futile, and so that it might be proven through the course of history that no will in opposition to God's will ever prevail. The Lord will be glorified as he places all rebellion, all plans that oppose him, in subjection under his feet. It's not simply Satan's will that is in opposition to God, but as we speak, billions of unbelievers, and probably not a few believers who are struggling with submission to God's holy will as well. Billions of wills opposed to God, on a path that will never lead to hope or happiness or joy. Now, the path to those virtues is only found in submitting our will to God's will. And we can assume from Jesus' words in this prayer here that the Father is pleased to bring us in line with his will when we pray. Well, as mentioned, we pray that the Lord's will be done. And perhaps it's likely to put a few heads in knots, especially if you're like me and the sovereignty of God is one of your greatest comforts in this life. We ask, well, isn't the Lord's will always done? Isn't it? Well, in one respect, I think we can say, yes, the Lord's will is always done. But in another respect, no. And let me explain that. A number of the commentaries clarify this by discussing or expositing the two wills of God. I liked A.W. Pink's commentary on this, which is I recommend to you. And A.W. Pink says it like this. Scripture presents the will of God from two distinct viewpoints. His secret will and his revealed will, or his decorative, that is, having the force of a decree, and his preceptive will. His secret or decorative will is the rule of his own actions in creation, in providence, and in grace. That which God has decreed is always unknown to men. We don't know what that secret will is until revealed by prophecies or things to come or by events as they perspire. On the other hand, God's revealed or perceptive will is the rule for our actions, God having made known in the scripture that which is pleasing in his sight. So God's secretive or decorative will is always done equally on earth as it is in heaven. But it's obvious that God's revealed will is violated. That revealed will, that's like God's moral law, what he's revealed in scripture that we can read and know, is violated every time one of his precepts, his commands, his moral law is disobeyed. We break one of the Ten Commandments, we have violated God's will. We see this distinction when Moses said to Israel, in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God. So there are secret things that the Lord knows, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we see the distinction there, that there are things that only belong to God, that he knows, his will that he knows, and there's things that he's given to us that we're to obey. We also see this distinction in the use of the word counsel in Isaiah 46:10. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So that's God's secret or decorative will. It will stand no matter who opposes it. But look at the way that this word counsel is used in Luke chapter 7. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose, and some translations will have counsel, rejected the purpose or the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, that is John the Baptist. So how do we understand that? God's will has been frustrated here, apparently. Well, the Pharisees were confronted with a divine command through John, be baptized. And they refused. They violated the revealed will of God for their lives. We also see this secret will in passages like Romans 9:18, speaking of salvation. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so this is discussing God's sovereignty in salvation. He hardens some, he has mercy on others. It's not our business to know, inquire of who that is, to inquire of the full number of the saints, to ask, why, God, have you acted like this? We read it just in Romans 9, in a few verses later, who are you, O man, to question God, to answer back to God? But we also see God's revealed will in salvation as well, in the well-known passage from 2 Peter. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's revealed will in salvation, to repent so that no one will perish. God desires that you repent. So that revealed will then is what God has stated in his word, defining our duty towards him and revealing the path that we should walk. God has revealed that we need what we need for salvation and for sanctification. And so there's a great need to store up God's word, his revealed will, in our hearts. This is why David says in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David was intent on keeping God's revealed will. So we store it up in our hearts so that we can obey that will. You ask, well, what's my purpose? What does God want me to do? He has revealed all that you need to know to obey and to please him in his word. A.W. Pink summarizes God's will by saying, the will of God then is a phrase that, taken by itself, may express either what God has purposed to do or what he's commanded to be done by us. Now, in regards to that first statement there, what God has purposed to do, that is God's purpose that has always been, always will be, and ever will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And no human power, no governmental policy, no military might will frustrate this secret will. Is that what the Lord's prayer refers to when Jesus says, pray that the Lord's will be done? I don't think so. I think it more likely refers to God's revealed will to us. Those things that we know God demands of us, that God commands us, we pray that we would be completely brought into line with God's revealed will, what we can understand in God's word. So what does that mean? Well, we do the will of God when, out of regard for Scripture, for his authority, we regulate our thoughts, our words, and our deeds according to the Lord's commandments. We simply be obedient. That's what we're praying when we say, your will be done. We're praying, help us be obedient to your will as we understand it in your word. And we would mock this prayer if we pray that the Lord's will be done and then have no regard for obedience. We go off and do something else. We go back to our addiction. We go back to our sin. We go back to our folly. We continue in our lies. And so when you pray, your will be done, you are indicating your complete surrender to God. Now, there was a time when Jesus prayed something like this as well. He was at the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross was before him. That represented not simply mind-blowing horror and excruciating physical pain and personal disgrace, but also the prospect of being made sin and forsaken by the Father. And at that moment, Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. So at the thought of the cross, Christ winced. He shrank back a bit. Yet his prayer remained the same. Not my will, but the will of my Father. And we must ask the difficult question. What will it cost you to pray this prayer? That God's will, not your will be done. Should we expect less trials than our perfect Savior? Now, the other side of this coin is that by desiring God's will to be done, you implicitly renounce the will, your will, and the will of the evil one, and his corrupt inclinations and pride. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. To be dedicated to God's will is to be opposed to the will of the evil one. Praying that your will be done is to rebel against any notion of normalizing sin. There's a lot of normalized sin in the world today. And when we pray your will be done, we're saying we're not going to normalize sin and rebellion against God. Instead, we will conform to God's will. We will conform to God's will against ungodly and worldly systems and desire to have no part in them. We'll renounce all things that dishonor God, and we'll refuse to do so is to strike a truce. If we don't align ourselves to God's will, surrender to God's will, is to strike a truce with the evil one and his will. Now you're probably thinking, well, hopefully thinking, well, that's my desire. I don't want to live for my sin. I don't want to live for my own self-will. I don't want to continue in my rebellion that's directed by my passions and my desires. If that's you, then you can pray this prayer and you acknowledge that you need help to be obedient to God's will. When we in sincerity pray, "Your will be done," it's in fact begging for spiritual wisdom. And David prayed it, phrased it like this in Psalm 119 again, "Make me understand the ways of your precepts or commandments. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." David also prayed that the Lord would do what David had no power to do. You ever feel like that? You want to do the right thing and you have no power to do it? And David prayed that the Lord would change his heart. "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." God, do something to my heart that I can't do. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." Oh Lord, fix my heart on you. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." So when you pray, "Your will be done," you are simply saying, "Lord, help me be a disciple. Change my heart and help me be obedient." This is a prayer of self-denial, of denying our self-will, of denying those things that would take us away from God and helping us be obedient to God's revealed will. We can also add that if you don't delight in doing the Lord's will on earth, you'll never delight in doing the Lord's will in heaven. Well, the prayer continues. We pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we might ask, or you might imagine, what is happening in heaven right now? And how could that be reflected on earth? Well, right now in heaven, there are saints who've gone to glory, perhaps family members, and there are a host of angels, all now doing the will of God in heaven. And our attempts at doing the Lord's will are to reflect that, to be no less than that. How is God's will done in heaven? Is it done imperfectly? Is it done with apathetic hearts? Is it done with procrastination? I don't think so. It's done not done reluctantly or with hypocrisy or pharisaically. It's not done impartially. In the courts of heaven, God's will is performed gladly and joyfully and completely and as immediately. In Revelation chapter 5, the living creatures and the 24 elders are depicted as offering worship and service to God. And we read, "And when he had taken the scroll," that's Christ, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and your blood were ransomed, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Here's a picture of the saints in heaven and the angels in heaven worshipping God. And again, we see that in Revelation 7. The saints before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. This is a picture. We see pictures in the book of Revelation and elsewhere of the angels and the perfected saints worshipping and serving God perfectly. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly, promptly, and with delight. Now you know full well that you aren't perfect. I'm not perfect. Our children aren't perfect. Our sinful flesh tugs on us at all sides. In what way can we be obedient, just as the angels and the perfected saints are in heaven? Well, first, we may not be able to perform God's will perfectly, but we see this high standard in heaven of the saints and the angels worshipping and serving God, and that should raise our passion, our desire, to say, "I want to worship and serve God and obey his will like that." And I suspect the greater you desire, your desire for God's will to be accomplished on earth, the greater your passion will be in heaven and for heaven. Second, as we see the standard of the angels worshipping and the perfected saints worshipping in heaven, it's given here to illustrate the importance and blessing of obedience. If we're obedient like that, should we expect God's favor? I think so. The angels who are obedient to God remain in a blessed state, we read in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. There's a blessing that's pronounced on those who are obedient to him. Third, this standard of God's will being done in heaven gives us direction for the Christian life. How should we be obedient? Well, Paul writes in Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what we want, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we look to consider the angels and the perfected saints, we should desire to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Fourth, this standard is not simply here to tell us what to do, but how to do it. We're to imitate the angels in heaven in their obedience, even though we won't be able to equal them. Well, to pray God's will be done is a weighty prayer, isn't it? Consider our life. What would it mean for God's will to be done as best we can? The prayer has so far proceeded with a cry to the Father, our Father in heaven, and then continues with a concern for his holiness, hallowed be your name. And that weightiness of the Father's unmatched worth should motivate us to do his will. If God is this great, if God is this perfect, wouldn't we want to desire to be obedient to him? We are his children. We should have a desire to obey our Father, and to do otherwise, to live in disobedience, would demonstrate that we have someone else as our Father. We have the evil one as our Father. But this prayer should direct us otherwise. God is holy, and we're to pray for his will to be done. Should this not move us to conformity, not conformity to the world, but this desire for conformity in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and even our societies, it should move us to desire that we would conform to God's will. And can I suggest a practical point of application here? Is that you, now or later on today, identify a point of self-will, a point of sin where you are in disobedience to God's revealed will, his law, what he desires and demands of you, and trust God, just as David prayed, enlarge my heart, align my heart with your will, and pray that the Holy Spirit would mortify, put to death that point of sin or that point of self-will in your life, and to desire to be in subjection to God's holy will. Or just finishing up, we might end by asking, well, how do we know what God wants from us? If you know anything about J.I. Packer's work, you would know that he wrote a very popular book called Knowing God that addresses this issue, but he gives a brief summary of knowing God's will in his book on his Sermon on the Mount. And he writes this, but how shall we know what God wants for us? By paying attention to his word and to our own consciences, by noting what circumstances allow, and by taking advice in order to check our own sense of the situation and the adequacy of our insight into what is right. Problems about God's will regularly come clear as they bounce off other Christian minds. It's good having elders and deacons and other godly people in the church to talk to them. One's own inner state is important too. If anyone's will is to do God's will, not only will he know that Jesus and his teaching are from God, but he'll be told if he is out of the way. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, if you're open to God, God will get through to you with the guidance you need. That's a promise. So we have God's revealed word to us in Scripture, which clearly states God's revealed will for our salvation, for forgiveness, for our sanctification, for the hope of eternal life. And Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you want to know God's will for your life, how to obey it? Well, Scripture says, Peter says, that all things that pertain to life and godliness are here, and God has granted it to us. God's secret will is not ours to know. There are things that we don't need to answer back to God, that we don't need to know. It will be accomplished and nothing will frustrate that will. But we do have God's revealed will, His commands, and so that's why we pray, Your will be done. Lord, bring us into line with Your will and give us the capacity to obey for the glory of God. Well, let's just spend a moment in prayer. And as I mentioned at the start, Graham Serkin was hoping to get to that community just south of the Barclay Highway, and his wife has come down with COVID, so we'll pray for Graham Serkin that he might be able to still make that trip. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You that You revealed all that we need to know for life and holiness in Your revealed will. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would mortify or put to death our self-will so that we can be wholly obedient to Your will. Help us emulate the angels and the perfected saints in heaven. And as we do, may we be salt and light to the nations. And Father, we do pray for our community. We ask that many people would come to faith through the work and witness of this church and other faithful churches in Mount Isa. And we do pray for the Good Friday services and particularly the combined services that might be wonderfully attended and well received. If there's people there that don't know You, Father, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself through Your Holy Spirit. We ask that You would grant repentance and faith to our children. Thank You for the many ministry leaders and helpers who serve in various ways. May they know Your blessing as they serve and wouldn't become burdened. Father, some of our church family are sick or depressed or distressed. Be close to them, we pray. Help them persevere through their present suffering. And we do pray for Graham Serkin and his desire to come and speak at the community there. And we pray it will be a wonderful blessing. But we do pray that this issue of his wife with COVID wouldn't be an issue for You. We pray You might be a good healer to them, that he would be able to make this trip. We pray, even in this circumstance, that Your will would be done. We thank You for the update on Tim Bishop. We pray that he would have would see significant fruit for his labours, that he would continue serving the people of Papua New Guinea and YWAM and enjoy that greatly. And for all of our missionaries as well, that they would see fruit for their labours and have an effective ministry. And Father, as we've looked today, help us be obedient to Your will for the sake of Your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Christy, and Vanessa and Susan, I'll invite you back.